Thankful for a new and living way in which we can approach on to God through the merit of Christ and have the confidence that we can say, Abba, Father. We're thankful this morning to be gathered with your saints. Remember the other classes. We pray for your favour upon the teachers and that your word may run with profit. We're thankful for your servant that's with us this morning. We pray we might be blessed, encouraged, strengthened, and better equipped for our task to make disciples and see thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So be with us this morning. Encourage our hearts and make our brother and his family to feel at home among us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Come.
I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2 this morning. Ephesians 2. It is a delight to be able to be here today and to continue opening the Word and focusing our attention, broadly speaking, on family discipleship, which has been our theme this weekend. And in particular, we have been focusing on the significance and importance of worship for the discipleship of our families. And so what I'd like to do this morning is really more broadly deal with that topic of our worship. Really, I believe that the modern Christian understanding of what we are doing when we gather for worship is severely deficient. And that leads to a lot of symptomatic problems, one of which is a failure to recognize the importance of worship for the discipleship of our children. That's certainly one symptom of that deeper problem. But there, of course, are other symptoms that have plagued the church because of a lack of biblical understanding of the nature of what we are doing when we gather for worship. And so I trust that this will be a benefit to us all this morning as we consider from the scriptures why we gather. What are we doing when we gather for worship together as churches on the Lord's Day? A lot of Christians today would answer that question in a number of different ways. Some see the purpose of a Sunday morning worship service to be designed to attract seekers and to somehow bring them in and then win them with the gospel message. Other people might see the purpose of the Sunday morning gathering to be primarily about stimulating revival in a church. And others might define the morning service as corporate worship, but they might say that the primary reason that we gather is simply duty. We're just coming because we're supposed to, and we go through a series of rituals and duties. But then others might see the goal as gathering to express praise to the Lord. And as we will see, that's certainly true. But what they're really after is a sort of emotional experience. They define corporate worship as being an authentic expression of our emotions to the Lord. It's about what we are doing for God in the service. And so it's very important that we go to the Word of God and ask the question, according to Scripture, why do we gather? What are we doing when we gather for corporate worship? And I think a passage that beautifully pictures God's intent for the church and helps us to understand what we are doing as the church when we gather is here in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to begin our reading in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In this portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he, of course, is describing the nature of the gospel, and we'll discuss that more in a moment. But I want you to notice the goal of the gospel as Paul describes it here at the end of the passage. Paul says that as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are brought near to the Father through Him, and, notice this, built into a temple, a dwelling place for God. That temple metaphor that in here is not arbitrary or coincidental. The gathered New Testament church, Paul is arguing, is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God in this age, in the same way that Israel's temple was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament economy. The Bible does teach, of course, that we as individual Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. But in this passage in Ephesians 2, the focus is on the collective church, the gathered church. Notice in verse 21, he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And this way of describing the nature of the church as a temple, of course, is not unique to Ephesians 2. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, do you not know that you are God's temple? Don't you know that? And he's church collectively with plural pronouns. You all, ye are God's temple. And this is in the context of discussing the church. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. We, the church, collectively are the temple of the living God. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we, the church, collectively are being built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Now the question is, why would the New Testament use this image of a temple to describe the gathered church? Well, we don't have to think very hard to know why. What happens in a temple? What most naturally comes to our minds when someone uses the image of a temple? Paul is deliberately using this metaphor, and Peter as well elsewhere, signify our purpose as the gathered church. In this temple, built by the Spirit of God and indwelt by Him, worship takes place. And so this narrows the answer to our initial question. What are we doing when we gather as the church? Well, very simply, we are gathering as the temple of God to worship Him. That is our primary goal. But we still need to explore a bit further to discern the nature of what this worship is. We might recognize that our purpose when we gather is to worship, but what exactly is that? There are a lot of Christian definitions and expectations regarding worship today. Is worship merely a duty to perform? Is worship simply expressing hearts of praise to God? Is worship an emotional experience? Well, if Paul is deliberately using this image of a temple to describe the gathered church, let's spend a few moments and look at exactly what the Old Testament temple was. Let's look back at what that metaphor literally refers to. Well, first, in the Old Testament, God calls first the tabernacle and then the temple. He calls them His holy sanctuary. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, them, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And so what is signified by calling the temple a sanctuary? Well, this signifies the idea of something that is consecrated, something that is set apart to protect the holiness of God from the uncleanness of everyday life. No uncircumcised or unclean person could enter the sanctuary of a holy God. God gave very clear and specific instructions for how the sanctuary was to be built, how it was to be cared for, what was required for someone to enter in. The sanctuary and all of its elements had to be regularly cleansed by the priests, sinful worshipers had to offer sacrifices of atonement to enter the sanctuary. And God specifically commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, "You shall reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord." And so this idea of set apartness is very important as we then move into the New Testament, and the New Testament defines the church as the temple of God. This is why Paul calls the church in Ephesians 2:21 a holy temple unto the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that there is a particular way ought to behave in the household of God because it is set apart from other church gatherings. In fact, Paul indicates that the entire purpose of writing to Timothy was so that he might know how to behave in the temple of the living God. Something about the assembled church requires a particular behavior that is set apart from the rest of life. Even while it is true that we as individual Christians are temples of God's Spirit, and we ought to behave in ways that please the Lord in every aspect of life, to be sure, the church gathered is, in a special and distinct way, the sanctuary of God. This is where God's people behave in worship differently than in other circumstances of life. And this is why behavior in the church, what we do in corporate worship, must be guided and regulated by God differently than even perhaps other aspects of life. Yes, as an individual temple of the Holy Spirit, you may worship God at any time and in any place, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. But there is a special, set apart, necessary worship that takes place when we gather as the church. It's not about a particular place or a building. It is about a gathered people, the church, the holy temple of God. This description of the temple, then, as the sanctuary of God, signifies the weight and significance of what we are doing when we gather for worship. But we also need to recognize another important description of the temple in the Old Testament. Passages in the Old Testament call the tabernacle or the temple the house of God. The same term is used to describe the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 3, where it says that Solomon built the house of God. And again, the important question to ask here is why does the Bible use that language? What does that signify about the temple and the worship that takes place therein? Well, as God's house, the temple is where God dwells with his people. This is why Jacob called the place where he met with God Bethel, which literally means house of God. A house is where you meet with someone, where you dwell with them, where you fellowship with them. In other words, this emphasizes the fact that Israel's temple was not simply a place where they performed rituals or had some sort of experience. No, the temple was the place where God's people met with him. And not surprisingly, the New Testament also refers to the church as God's house. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church the household of God. He says in Galatians 6:10 that Christians are of the household of faith. Hebrews 10:21 calls the church the house of God and stresses in verse 25 that this is why we must not neglect to meet together. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18:20, in the context of talking about the nature of the church, that when the church gathers, Christ is in their midst. And again, we find that very language here in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. Just before Paul calls the church God's holy temple, he says in verse 19 that Christians are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And in verse 22, he describes the temple that is being built by the Spirit, a habitation of God, a dwelling place for God. That is what we are as the church. And And so from these two images that describe the temple, the sanctuary of God, house of God, we can recognize a bit more clearly the nature of who we are as the church and what we ought to be doing when we gather. We are a holy, set apart dwelling place for God. And when we gather, we do not gather simply to perform duties. We do not gather only to express praise or to have some sort of emotional experience. No, when we gather as the church, we gather to meet with God. This is essential for our understanding of the nature of what we do when we worship. But when we think about those images, a problem emerges. If the church is God's temple, if the church is God's dwelling place, a holy sanctuary for the Lord, then how can sinners enter and meet with God? This is exactly the problem, really, that Ephesians 2 is addressing. As we read, beginning in verse 11, he is specifically connecting the condition of unbelievers with the uncircumcised who were unable to enter into Israel's sanctuary. He contrasts throughout these verses those who are nigh, which is a term used to indicate those who are able to enter into the sanctuary, with those who are far off, those who are prohibited from entering. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. This, of course, describes the nature of the gospel, not only in terms of the fact that the gospel forgives us from sin, although it certainly does that, but Paul's emphasis here is that the gospel enables us to draw nigh unto God, to enter His presence, to enter into His sanctuary. Christ came, Paul says in verse 17, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were nigh. And then we find this critical statement in verse 18. This is the heart of the gospel, and this is the heart of our worship. For through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is the central message of the gospel. We sinners were far off, but now we have access to the presence of God by one Spirit, by grace, through faith in the sacrificial atonement of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, but don't miss the essential connection between the gospel message and the church's worship. Do you see the flow of Paul's thought here? We sinners were far off. We were unable to draw near to the sanctuary for worship. But now, in the Spirit, through Christ, we have access. We can draw near. So, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's that phrase again that describes the nature of the temple as God's dwelling place. And then he continues in verses 20 through 22 to build this imagery of the New Testament temple, which is the church. And so do you see the essential connection between the gospel and worship? Yes, the gospel forgives us from sin. But the emphasis here in Ephesians 2 is on having access to the presence of God for worship. The goal of the gospel is to enable us to draw near to the presence of God in His house, in His temple, where we are then able to fellowship with Him. We are able to meet with Him for communion. That is the nature of what we are doing as the gathered church in corporate worship. This reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, where the author says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way with which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Notice this language, very much parallel to what we're seeing here in Ephesians 2. Let us draw near with a true and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There in Hebrews 2, the author is deliberately using Old Testament worship language to describe the nature of the gospel. Holy places and veil and high priest. And he says that it is because of Jesus' sacrifice and because he is our high priest that we are able to draw near. That's the exact phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 2 to describe the nature of coming into the presence of God in his dwelling place, in his temple for worship. Here's the bottom line. The goal of the gospel is to form a temple where God's people are able to meet with him. And that is what we are doing when we gather together as his church on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. Now, this understanding of the purpose of corporate worship then has significant implications for how we view what we do when we gather. And ought to emphasize to us the importance of what this forms within us as we gather. We are God's temple. We are being built together. We are able to draw near to the presence of God through Christ by the Spirit. And that ought to emphasize to us the importance, the significance of what we are doing when we gather for worship. And this very much then helps us to understand, as those of you who were here yesterday, helps us to understand the formative power of what we are doing. The disciple-making significance of what happens when we gather for corporate worship like this. Because think about it. Even as believers, we who do have access to God through Christ, we who are members of God's household, we have to admit that our relationship with God is not perfect yet, right? Our communion and fellowship with God is something that we need to continually see sanctified, continually see nurtured and cultivated in our own lives. We need our relationship with God to be nurtured and sanctified by the Word of God as His Word corrects us. And we need to continually work toward sanctifying our responses of worship toward God. And we certainly can and should do that through personal Bible study, through our time of Bible reading and devotion and prayer with the Lord on a daily basis. But one significant and necessary purpose of corporate worship is to help to cultivate and mature our relationship with God by His Word. This is another reason that we need to be sure that our worship services and all of the content of our services are thoroughly filled with and regulated by the Word of God. Because we know that it is inspired Scripture that is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And even more specifically, even in the context of corporate worship, it is the gospel that continues to sanctify us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all people." So he's talking about the salvation that comes through the gospel of grace. But then he says that the gospel teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. In other words, the gospel saves us, but that same gospel that saves us continues to sanctify us, continues to bring us near to God in holy reverence toward Him. We don't simply believe the gospel for salvation and then just leave it behind. Even as believers, we must continually renew ourselves in the gospel so that it continues to train us and cultivate our relationship with God. And this is what we are doing in corporate worship. In corporate worship, we are being formed by renewing ourselves through the gospel. The gospel continues to renew us in corporate worship. Historically, Christians have often referred to corporate worship as covenant renewal. It is a way in which we as believers can weekly renew our covenant relationship with God and be continually formed by it. And this is why, to connect with our theme for the weekend, a gospel-shaped covenant renewal worship service is so profoundly formative for our children as well. Our children are encountering the gospel as we, believers, are renewed in the gospel through corporate worship. Really, the image of a marriage perfectly depicts what we are doing when we gather in these covenant renewal worship services. And of course, not surprisingly, marriage is a fitting relationship in the New Testament as well, for a fitting metaphor for the relationship between Christ and His church. Think about the nature of marriage for a moment. A man and a woman commit to one another in a wedding. This is akin to our salvation, where God makes a commitment to save us out of His great love, and we respond with a commitment to love and serve Him. So this is why marriage is a perfect picture of that relationship. But then the relationship between a wife and a husband often rises and falls through the life of a marriage, right? There are bumps. There are high points where our relationship is tender and sweet and we have a good relationship. And there are moments in a marriage when the relationship is hindered. It's usually the husband's fault, right? And so there are things that we do as husbands and wives in order to cultivate that relationship. There's many kinds of things that we can do. Our time of personal devotional life with the Lord, our Bible study and prayer, is akin to a husband and wife having a conversation together. Their relationship is cultivated through speaking to one another. So there are many things that we do as husbands and wives to cultivate our relationship, and there are many things that we do as Christians to continue to cultivate our relationship with God. But one thing that some married couples do in order to rekindle their relationship is they renew their wedding vows. Sometimes they might even dress up like they did when they were first wed, and they gather together in a ceremony and they repeat those same vows that they said when they were first married. They're already married. Those vows don't get them married again. But by repeating their vows again, renew their love for each other and rekindle their relationship. Corporate worship is like renewing your gospel vows to Christ. Like when we were first converted, in a corporate worship service, God calls us to draw near to Him out of His great love. Just like at our conversion, we then respond with confession of sin and with acknowledgement that we have broken God's laws. Just like when we were first saved in corporate worship, we hear words of pardon from God, gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like when we began our relationship with God in corporate worship, we eagerly listen to instructions from God's word and we commit to obey. We're not getting re-saved every week, but we are renewing our covenant vows to the Lord, and in so doing, we are rekindling our relationship with Him. We are rekindling our commitment with Him, and He is renewing His gospel promises to us. This is what has formed historic gospel-shaped, Bible-shaped worship. Worship that was not based on our own personal preferences. It was not based on what's happening in the culture around us. It was not based on what will best cultivate a sort of emotional high or experience. No, historically, Christian worship, particularly in Reformed traditions, was shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was meant to enable us to rehearse the gospel through the corporate worship service. It allows us to renew week in and week out our gospel vows to Christ, to once again be reshaped by the Word of God and our relationship with Him. This is the nature of what we're doing. It is weekly covenant renewal that will both help us as believers, as committed Christians, to cultivate our relationship with God. But it's also profoundly evangelistic. This is what continually brings before our children and other maybe unbelievers who happen to be there in the service that week. It enables them to be encountered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That same gospel in which we are being renewed in every week in the covenant renewal worship is also evangelistic for those who have yet to believe. This recognition is very important for us as we approach what we are doing in corporate worship each week. Many times, even in churches and worship services that are regulated by the Word of God and that are absolutely covenant renewal services, we who are Christians forget what we're doing. We come into this mindlessly. We come into what we're doing perhaps merely out of duty. We fail to remember what we are supposed to be actively and eagerly engaged in. We need to continually remind ourselves that what we are doing is not just expressing what is already in our hearts. What we are doing when we gather is forming our hearts, is forming our expressions, is sanctifying our lives, is telling us from God's Word what we ought to be expressing in worship to the Lord. It is renewing our relationship with God each week through the service. This is important because you might come into a worship service one week and there might be a particular hymn that is in the service and you might think, well, that doesn't really express what's in my heart right now. Maybe you've had a hard week. Maybe you've suffered some sort of trial or tribulation. And here is a hymn that expresses joy in the gospel. And you think to yourself, I don't really feel joy right now. But that's not the purpose of the hymn. The purpose of the hymn is to form that within your heart. And you need that even more so when you've gone through a trial or tribulation and don't actually feel it than maybe when you do. If you feel joy, then it's a wonderful way to express your joy. But if you don't, this is meant to form that joy within you. Or there might be a hymn or a prayer that is an expression of confession of sin. And you might say, well, that doesn't really accurately express what I'm feeling right now. But that's not the point. The point is that prayer or hymn of confession is meant to form that confession within you. It is meant to give you biblically shaped language for the confession of your sins so that on Tuesday, when you do need press confession because of some sin you've committed against the Lord, you have already been formed by the Word and by Word-guided prayers and Word-guided hymns for the kind of appropriate language of expression of confession to the Lord. We need to view every aspect of the service as that which is meant to form and shape us as believers to be sanctified, to live lives of worship 6-7 days a week, the other 6 days of the week, not just on the Lord's Day in corporate worship. Again, the marriage metaphor here is fitting. Sometimes a husband or a wife might say, I love you to a spouse because we really feel it in that moment. But other times we need to say, I love you because we don't actually feel it in that moment. Saying those words helps to rekindle that relationship. And the same is true for worship. One theologian once said this. He said, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love. And the same is true for worship. In our modern evangelical world, we are so driven by the idea that it is deep passion and physical feelings that sustain our relationship with the Lord. But that is exactly reversed. Rather, we come to worship so that our covenant relationship with the Lord is renewed, and that is what will sustain our affection for God. The feelings rise and fall. The feelings come and go. But in a marriage, the covenant that a man and a woman have together, that is what sustains the feelings. And the same is true in corporate worship. It is not deep physical feelings that sustain our worship. Rather, it is what we do when we gather for worship that sustains our deep love and affection for God. And so it is very important when we come together in corporate worship each week, that we approach what we are doing in this way. We recognize that everything about the service has been chosen to form and nurture a relationship with God. And again, I want to stress, this is for committed Christians, and this is true for even unbelievers who happen to be in the room, or our own children. The service is meant to cultivate and nurture our relationship with God. We expect that of the sermon, don't we? We expect that sometimes the sermon will encourage and comfort us, but sometimes the sermon will challenge or correct us. We expect that. But unfortunately, we don't view every part of the service that way. For some reason, even good, otherwise God-centered, reformed people, they expect sermons that are from the Word of God and that are meant to confront our sin and correct us. But everything else about the service should just be my preference. Everything else about the service should just be reflecting what I feel in my heart. No, we need to view every part of the service as that which is meant to form us. And so sometimes the prayers and the hymns and music and the other aspects of the service, sometimes it will be comforting, sometimes it will be encouraging, but sometimes it will be challenging. Sometimes it will correct us and sanctify us. I often try to remind folks in my own church, particularly when I've planned the worship service, that I didn't choose the elements of this worship service because they're my favorites. I think sometimes people in the pews think that of their elders. Well, they're just picking their favorite stuff. Why can't they pick my favorite stuff? No. The elements of the service are chosen. All of the scripture readings and the songs and the sermon and the prayers, these things are being chosen because they are what the church leadership believes will best nurture our relationship with God, cultivate our love for Him by the Word. And so sometimes the service and the songs and the prayers will be encouraging to us. They will lift up our hearts. But sometimes we need to be poked and prodded. We need to be stimulated to love and good deeds. And so we need to view the corporate worship service in that light. This is our goal. This is what we do when we gather. We are not here simply to have an authentic experience of emotion. We are certainly not here and designing our service by what unbelievers want any more than the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, would have been designed based on what uncircumcised pagans wanted. No. The service has been given to us by God as a gift. God is at work in us in corporate worship. He is speaking to us through His Word. It is God who calls us to worship by His Word through Christ by His Spirit. We're not coming to worship and initiating this service of our own merits, of our own strength, inviting God to come join us. No, it is God who calls us to draw near to Him. And He has given us this corporate worship service as a gift in order that we might meet with Him, that we might have a conversation with Him as He speaks to us through His Word and we respond rightly through songs and prayers. We are cultivating our fellowship with God. We are cultivating a life of worship with God. And this is why it is so important that our children be impacted by this, both in the context of corporate worship within our churches, as well as in our homes and family worship, as we've been discussing this week. But when our worship is regulated by the Word of God and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this will take place. It's no wonder that in many churches today where emotional experience, authentic emotional experience is the primary goal, that they don't see the value of children being in that service because it's not maybe authentic expression for those children. So they take them off to some sort of children's church meeting where they can have their own music that's different from the adult music. No. If we recognize that what we are doing in a corporate worship service is by the Word of God and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, cultivating a communion and a relationship with God, then we will recognize the significance of that, the profound life-transforming significance of that for our children and for all of us. God is at work in us in corporate worship. And this leads us then to centrally identify what our goal is. This is something we need to remind ourselves of every time we come together for worship. What is our goal? What ought to be our aim? Our goal is communion with God. Fellowship with Him. That is communion that is made only possible through the gospel. And that is communion that continues to be our joy as we draw near to God through the gospel. And that is the purpose of our corporate worship. Through the gospel, we are God's temple. We are His house where we are enabled to meet with Him for fellowship. Our goal is not primarily evangelism, although again, a gospel-shaped service will be profoundly evangelistic. Our primary goal is not just expression, although we absolutely will express adoration and confession and thanksgiving and commitment to the Lord in corporate worship. Our primary goal is not primarily emotional experience, although we will certainly, emotions are not bad. They're part of who we are as human beings. No, our primary goal is to nurture and cultivate a life of communion with God. And this is why celebration of the table is so important and so wonderful in corporate worship. This is what is pictured through this table that has been prepared for us, that symbolizes the means by which we are enabled to commune with God, the broken body and shed blood of the Lord. This is an image that we find throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's pictured with the table of showbread in the temple, picturing that fellowship around a table that is made possible only through an atoning sacrifice. And this is one of the beautiful images depicted in the Lord's Supper. A Christian worship service pictures believers who are brought near through Christ. And when we have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table, to surround the table of our Lord, that pictures and commemorates the sacrifice that made that possible. And it also expresses our communion with Him, our union with Him by the Spirit through the gospel, and the union that we share one another as the body of Christ. The table does not accomplish peace with God, but it pictures the peace that we have with God through Christ. A beautiful expression of this communion that we enjoy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every element of the service, everything that we do needs to be viewed through this lens. And this is why we want our children to be exposed to this. We want our children to see us enjoying fellowship and communion with God through the gospel. We want our children to hear the confession of sin and the renewal and the pardon of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want them to be shaped by expressions of worship, praise, adoration, thanksgiving that have been shaped by the gospel and by the word, so that their own hearts are shaped even before maybe they comprehend their need of salvation. They can be shaped by these elements, and we are being shaped too. We are being discipled and formed and shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this how we approach corporate worship? So easy to come and approach it as a mere duty, isn't it? This is just what we do week in and week out. And unfortunately, how many churches seek to remedy that problem, because it is a problem. It is a problem if we come just merely out of habit or duty. But how many churches seek to remedy that problem is, oh, we need to find other things to do. These biblically regulated elements of worship, obviously, they've just become old hat. So we need to go looking out in the culture and bring other things in to make worship more engaging and exciting and emotional. And that. And in one sense, it is more emotional. But it's not then driven by the Word of God. And we are actually removing those God-ordained elements of worship that He has given us for the good of our souls. Those elements of worship that He has given us for the discipleship and sanctification of our hearts. And those elements of worship that God has given us, which will ultimately bring our children to Christ. We need to make sure that we're not going outside of what God has given us. We are trusting in the sufficiency of what we often refer to as the ordinary means of grace. They're ordinary in that they're things like reading and listening and singing. They're ordinary in that sense, but they are anything but ordinary when they are filled by the Word of God, which has the power to transform. And so we, if we understand the nature of what we're doing, and if we understand the purpose of what we're doing when we gather, then we will be satisfied and we will be actively engaged in these elements of worship that are filled by the Word of God. But it's when we fail to recognize what we're doing, when we have some sort of other expectation for what ought to be happening in the worship service, it is then that we go seeking for something more titillating, more itching of the ears. And so let me admonish all of us this morning to trust in what God has given us in His Word, to joyfully be thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought all of us, each one of us who were afar off, who were unable to draw near to the sanctuary presence of God. Let us be joyfully thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us to draw near. And then each week when we gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, let us come with intentionality, with engagement, desiring that our hearts and our minds and our wills might be once again nurtured and sanctified and cultivated by the Word of God. Joyfully expressing our communion with God through His Word and seeing those things imparted to our children that they might be shaped into disciple worshipers of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for His gospel. Praise the Lord that He has brought us near by the blood of Christ and that each week we are enabled to be renewed in the gospel by these corporate gatherings of worship as God's temple. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that though we were once afar off, You have brought us nigh by the blood of Your Son, so that we now have access to draw near to You through Your Son by the Spirit, that we enjoy communion and fellowship with You, and that each week we are renewed in this as we are renewed by the gospel and renewed by Your Word in corporate worship. Help us to see the significance and the importance of that for our own sanctification, for our own fellowship with You. And help us to see the significance of this for our children. We want them to know You. Help us to see that they can come to know You by being in our worship and seeing us in fellowship with You through the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.